Years ago, before we had kids and my wife Jennifer was working, she would occasionally, working outside the home, she would occasionally have to travel for her job for about a week at a time. And because she loves me so much, while she was traveling, she would always buy me to eat for dinner one night one of my absolute most wonderful, most favorite foods in the history of the world. She would buy me a Totino's oven pizza. You know what I'm talking about, right? Little red box, about this big, little thin crust pizza. And I almost always couldn't wait later in the week to eat it. And so Monday night, I'd make my Totino's oven pizza and grab a Coke Zero. And if it's in the fall, I usually sit and watch Monday Night Football. And that was about the highlight of my week. It all went downhill after that, waiting on Jen to come back. Jennifer would not eat Totino's oven pizzas. She would say things like, how can something like that only cost a dollar? How can real food only cost a dollar? I say, I don't care. I just love them. And if it were up to me, I would probably eat Totino's oven pizzas every night of the week. This is one of the reasons why God gave me Jennifer, to save me from myself. Because the reality is, as much as I would hate to admit it, you know, I can't only survive and eat oven pizzas and drink Coke Zero. Wouldn't be a very healthy life. Think about it this way, too, if you're an athlete. Most successful athletes have well-rounded skill sets. So I was a golfer in high school, and if you play golf, if you've ever played golf, you can hit the ball off the tee 400 yards, 500 yards even. You could hit it a mile, but if you can't make the putt on the green or your short game is bad, it's going to be hard to be successful. They say in the golfing world, sometimes you can drive for show, but you putt for dough. Right? You got to make the putts at the end to be successful. It takes a well-rounded, well-balanced game. And it's also true in our spiritual lives that to have a healthy, growing spiritual life, it takes a balance. It takes us being well-rounded in all areas of our spiritual life. If you've been with us this fall, you were with us then when we spent about 8 weeks studying the book of Lamentations. That was rough. It was hard. And if you're with us over those Sundays, I'm sure you felt the weight of the despair and the pain and the anguish that Jeremiah experienced sitting under judgment of God. And that's hard. To sit through week after week after week with only perhaps 1 week in chapter 3 of Lamentations where we get the hope, this glimpse of hope of great is your faithfulness, Lord. Great is your faithfulness. Followed then by two more chapters of the mourning and the lamenting that Jeremiah would bring. Why do we do that? Why is Lamentations and the mourning and the despair and the pain with only glimpses of hope, why is that important? Our question this morning that we want to ask is, what value does the entire Bible and the whole counsel of God have for our lives? What value does all of it have from the beginning to the end, the front to the back, Genesis to Revelation? What value does it all have? My objective for us this morning, what I'd hope that we would come away with, would be a renewed sense of a need for all that God has to say. We'd like for you to turn in your Bibles to the book of 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Familiar passages, but that will guide us as we seek an answer for understanding of the value of the entire Bible and the whole counsel of God. 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. Paul writes, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." Your notes, you can see there that we're going to say this, that God has given us the entirety of Scripture so that we may be equipped to meet every demand of life. What Paul says here in 2 Timothy 3 is a powerful statement regarding the nature of the Word of God. And what we believe is that every part of God's revelation has come to us from God Himself. It's inspired, it's God-breathed from His very mouth, and it's come from Him through a dynamic partnership with the human author that would write it down. And because it's from God, a couple things that we know about it then. First, we believe that it's authoritative. The creation of everything is speaking to us. What He has to say is authoritative. And second, it's trustworthy. If it's from God, it's reliable. We can count on it. We can believe in it. We can order our lives around it, and that's a good thing. Our doctrinal statement says it this way: the Bible is our final and infallible authority in faith and life. Why is it important to think about in terms then of all of it and everything that it has to say as we think about this idea of a balanced spiritual life? Knowing that all Scripture is important to us reminds us that the reality is most truths, and Charles Spurgeon said it this way, most truths have two sides. There's a lot of things in Scripture that are difficult. They're hard to understand. We think about issues like divine sovereignty and human responsibility. We believing that God is sovereign and controlling over all things, and at the same time, the Bible is affirming that you and I have our own personal responsibilities. And how do those things work together? Well, it's difficult. And it's some things that we walk away from affirming that the Bible says them both, and we will believe both of those things, even if we can't explain all of the details. Or a question like this: well, what does prayer do? Does prayer really change things? If God knows what's going to happen, does it matter that I pray? Or how about the nature of Jesus as both God and man, the God-man? If we emphasize one side of it, Jesus just being God, we miss out. If we emphasize just the other side of Jesus being a man, we miss out. We have to keep both of those in play together. Spurgeon goes on to say this: running away with half a truth, they, those that would do that, are like men that go through the wilderness wearing only one shoe, and they get lame on one foot, and that makes them limp all over. It does not matter which foot it is that is lame. The man is a cripple if either foot is thus afflicted. Keeping things in balance, understanding that all Scripture and all of its various parts come together to do that. Well, what does it bring? Paul says that in 2 Timothy here, chapter 3, all Scripture is profitable. It's for our advantage. It aids us in four ways. The first one here in verse 16 is that speaks about doctrine. Doctrine here, when Paul talks about it, is the teaching or instructing aspect of Scripture. It's when we learn from the past about what God has done. And when we learn about God and what He's done, we grow to trust Him at all times. To trust Him at all times. The Bible, like a lot of good books, both tells us a story and tells us about the author behind the story. So what does the whole story have to tell us? Why is it important that we understand everything that the story would have to say? Well, think about an account like the patriarch Jacob. Jacob, like all the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and then later Joseph, had some ups and downs. But Jacob, I tell you, man, he seems to be the hardest one for God really to get a hold of, to really change him. Of course, he's born and his name is a heel grabber, deceiver, a cheater, and spends a majority or a lot of his life living up to his name as someone who would deceive and then ultimately be deceived himself. He was a man, Jacob was, I believe, that woke up every morning thinking, I got it. I can do it. Very self-sufficient. He can make all the right decisions. And it took years, years for God to be working into his life and to finally bring him into a breaking point where he would physically grapple with an angel, physically wrestle with him, and for finally Jacob's defenses all to fall down and to say, I'm not going to let you go until you bless me. Jacob, in a sense, saying, I don't have anything if I don't have you. And all those years of self-sufficiency giving ways now to being able to depend on the Lord. Now, why is that important in that story like Jacob's story for us? Well, the book of Genesis has been about God making promises, making covenants, promises that only God himself is holding him to. And then we get person after person who turn out to be, in some one sense or another, like Jacob, screw-ups. And we read that story and we scratch our heads and we think, how's God gonna work out this situation? And as we learn through the story of Genesis and men like Jacob and the other patriarchs, we are reminded that it's God himself who's not just making those promises, but he is going to be the ones to work out the situations because he's also going to be keeping them. That's what we learn when we read a story like Jacob's. Or we get to the Psalms. Many of us love the Psalms. The Psalms, like good music, gives words to the cries of our heart. That's what I love about music, because it helps me speak words or speak a language that my heart is saying, but my brain isn't quite there yet. So I appreciate the creatives of the world and the musicians that can help us to do that. And as we read the Psalms and we learn about the story that God is telling, we are lifted with the sounds of praises and the images that resonate with so much of our soul. But we're also encountered in Psalms with equal parts of mourning and lament and cries of help and this feeling of despair, a lot like Lamentations at times, recognizing that it just doesn't seem right. And as we read Psalms, we're reminded that that is the human experience of the good and the bad, and we trust the Lord through all of that. Or we get to say the Gospel of John in the New Testament, and we read about the apostle who walked with Jesus and in Jesus found life. And we're going to look and study the Gospel of John here starting in a few weeks. I'm going to be reminded that as John found life, and life abundantly, so we can too, here 2,000 years later after Jesus walked. And this reminder that life is found in him. Or even at the end, a book like Revelation, speaking about what's coming. And we believe what the story that Revelation is telling, in a sense, doesn't include us because the Lord will have taken the church home. And we think, well, then why does it matter? What value does it have for us if it doesn't involve us? Well, as we read Revelation, we're reminded that what is happening in the future, that everything that is going on is pointing to one event, and that event is a person and the glorious appearing of our Savior Jesus, and that everything is moving in that direction. And thus, as we read the book of Revelation, we are encouraged to orient our lives to that one hopeful appearing of our Savior. And something like that is certainly a message that you and I need now every day more than ever. That everything that we do be pointed towards Jesus. Right? From the front to the back, the story that God tells us, instructs us, provides us teaching. But how about what we learn from the author? Right? Not just the story, but also the one who wrote it. What do we learn about him from all of his word? Well, read a book like Habakkuk, Minor Prophet. When we read Habakkuk, we learn something like this, that God has standards, and that his standards are demonstrated by his justice. Habakkuk prays to God, God, there's so much injustice, there's so many wrong things happening, aren't you going to do anything about them? And God says, actually, I am. I'm bringing the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, they're going to come and judge you. And Habakkuk says, Not the answer I wanted, God. That's not how it's supposed to work. God, don't you know those are wicked people too? And God says, I do know. And judgment will come, justice will come from them, for them as well. But we learn about a God with standards. And thus, as we read a story like Habakkuk, our worldview is shaped to know right from wrong and the moral standards that God is setting. Or we read the story of Genesis, of God as a powerful creator, working creation simply by speaking it into existence. And we marvel at his strength and his ability, his power in that. And then as we struggle to be strong and go through the trials that we encounter, and we feel like, well, we don't have any strength, we would be reminded about the one who does. And we would look to him for his strength. Or we read another prophet like Jonah. We learn that God is gracious and he demonstrates it through his patience. And we learn that Jonah didn't want to go and speak to the Ninevites because he knew that God was loving and slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, merciful, desiring to give people a second chance. And Jonah said, I don't want that for those people. And God has to deal with Jonah. And as we see God's grace and how he approaches not just the Ninevites, but also Jonah as well, in chapter 4 of God being gracious and patient with him, as we think about that, we have confidence to approach God because we know that he cares. And that he hasn't left us alone to our own devices, but he invites us into his presence. He cares for us and he loves us. That's not changing regardless of what we've done or will do. He cares about us. When we learn about God and what he's done, we grow to trust him at all times. I think about a picture like this, that over time as we come to faith in God, our faith grows and grows, and every day we have a new opportunity to take another step of growing in another little bit more way of faith in God. And tomorrow we'll wake up, and our prayer is that our faith would grow a little bit more tomorrow. And the day after that, it'll grow a little bit more and a little bit more, and throughout our entire lives, and even at the end of it, after spending perhaps a lifetime of walking with God, even at the end, that next day, we get to be able to grow and to trust him just a little bit more. And we do that as the scriptures teach us, as we learn about him and what he's done. Second, regarding reproof, Paul says in 2 Timothy 3, this is the rebuking action of the scripture. This is where scripture makes someone aware of their sin. And when we are confronted by the reality of our sin, we are broken to know the hopelessness of our ability to fix ourselves. The Bible calls sin, sin. Doesn't mince words. Tells it like it is and tells us about God and his standards. And sin is a big deal. An author recently wrote, her name is Rosaria Butterfield, on a blog a couple weeks ago about a particular issue and conversation happening right now. Here's what she writes. The cross never makes itself an ally with the sin it must crush, because Christ took our sin upon himself and paid the ransom for its dreadful cost. The cross never makes itself an ally with the sin it must crush. And here's the bad news, that sin that the cross must crush has infected all of us. And as we read the scriptures, as Paul would say in Romans, that all of us have fallen short of the glory of God and have sinned. And as he would say in Ephesians 2, that we are dead in those trespasses and sins. And when we realize our own state of sinfulness, we are led to be broken. As Larry Crabb taught me several years ago, brokenness is the awareness that you long to be someone you're not and cannot be without divine help. That we recognize as we read the entirety of God's word, we recognize that we are not like we ought to be. And it doesn't lead us then, as Jacob might have been, to be self-sufficient in that, but to throw our hands up in brokenness, saying, God, I don't want to be like this, but I can't do it on my own. I need you. This is what the Scripture does for us. But the reproving or the rebuking aspect of Scripture then works with the third one, the idea of correction. Because if reproof is the negative, now correction, what the Scripture does for us, is the positive. Here the Scriptures are enabling us both to know the Lord and to recover after knowing Him but still failing. Helps us to recover and establish even the believer. The idea of improvement is what correction leads us. Like a city, like you would rebuild something that was fallen down, that you would develop a city or a park system or roads or that sort of thing. The Scriptures do this for us. And when we experience, your notes say, when we experience the forgiveness available in Christ, we learn to rest in His grace. See, this message of reproving and correction work together, and they come together in the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ that we read about. We are confronted with the reality of our sin, but also with the joy that is our Savior, and that Jesus would come to pay that penalty for our sin and die on our behalf and then be raised again 3 days later, and that through faith that we can be made right with God. See, God didn't leave us in this sense of hopelessness because He has given us hope in Jesus. And we all of us have the opportunity to believe in that. As the Scriptures say, be made new, passing from death to life. And even after passing from death to life, having faith, believing, life doesn't just flip on the easy switch. Life doesn't just become all peachy after that. We all experience times of trouble and heartache, and many of us times of stepping backwards and falling back into the sinfulness, because the Scriptures also remind us that that sin nature that we were born with doesn't yet go away. And there's times where we're going to fall back into that. Yet, the Scriptures help us here too with correcting and improving and rebuilding and restoring that relationship that we have with God. Think about what the Scriptures would tell us in a book like Leviticus. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Leviticus, where many a valiant effort to read through the Bible in a year went to die, where that goal often fizzles out from us. The book of Leviticus is an entire book that God gave Israel laws that we are not today under, but laws that gave them a picture of the holiness of God. And it paints this picture of God being holy and us being not holy, and that He is holy and we are not. And thus, the laws and the regulations that Leviticus would give God's people are not so much practical but theological, trying to teach them a theological lesson about the reality of where God is and where they are not. And at the same time, a book like Leviticus demonstrating means of grace for God's people. Because even though God is here and they are not, Leviticus is showing God's people how they would come back together with Him. Again, God's not leaving them like this. He's saying, this is where you are, but let me tell you how to get back in fellowship with me. And that's grace. That's grace that God shows them to bring them back together. And now for us to think about that God has given us similar means through the Spirit that when we confess that we would be brought back into fellowship and experience that forgiveness that we have through Christ. And it's not leaving us in this state of sinfulness, but the Scriptures provide a way for us to be back in this right relationship with God. This idea of correction. And number four, instruction in righteousness. Here the Scriptures are telling us how we live out of our new relationship with God. We have learned about God and what He's done. We've recognized our sinfulness. We've experienced our need for a Savior and placed faith in Him and realized that God is giving us means of drawing that relationship back. And now the Scriptures in this fourth idea also are telling us, what does it look like for us to live out of that? In your notes, we say, when we commit our lives to listening to God's instructions, we mature to live rightly before Him. The Bible is not silent on what the Christian life looks like. In fact, I can remember this paradigm shift in my own life, realizing that so much of what God would have to tell us in the New Testament was originally written to believers, originally written to people who knew and had a relationship with God. And thus, a lot of what we read about is what they needed to be reminded about their relationship with God, and also how that relationship with God should function, how to live out of that new heart that they had been given. In a similar way, I think about what Jesus has to say in the Sermon on the Mount. We've spent some time with our college students this semester studying the Sermon on the Mount. And the sermon that Jesus would preach, Matthew 5-7, likewise was a message to his disciples, men who had already come to faith that Jesus was their Messiah. And thus, what does it look like for them to live out of that? What does it look like for them, as Jesus would say in chapter 5, to pursue this exceeding righteousness? Righteousness is as a right way to live. What does it look like for them, and what does it now look like for us to live out of that devotion to Christ on a daily basis? This is what the Scriptures help us to do, to take what's happening in our world, to pair it with what God is saying, and to come out with some thoughts and ideas about how we pursue deep devotion to Christ in a really difficult world. So let's talk about Matthew chapter 7 for just a minute. Let me tell you some of the thoughts that I've had over the last week about what Matthew 7 would speak to me about how to live out of my relationship with God, how I mature living rightly before Him. Matthew 7, Jesus begins with, "Judge not that you be not judged." Here, Jesus is not saying, he's not saying that we are unable to make moral decisions about what is right and what is wrong. But he is reminding us that we are not God who casts the final verdict on someone's life. And as I've sat and thought over this last week after the election of last Tuesday, this has been a one passage here from Matthew 7 that has been running around in my heart and that the Lord is using to push me towards maturity. Because regardless of what we think or where we sit, what we have to be reminded is that we can't write people off. People are much more valuable than that. See, Jesus would say in Matthew chapter 7 that our heart ought to always be one of humility. Because Jesus would say, we've got this giant log in our own eye. And it's right there in front of us, but it's hard to see. Thus, our attitude ought to be one of humility, recognizing that we need a God. We need Him in every aspect of our life. And thus, when our attitude says, I don't want God to write me off because I need Him, then we're able to then move, after having dealt with that, to remove the speck in our brother's eye, because they need God and they are worth our love. They're worth us not writing them off, regardless of what they think or say. John Wesley said this, 18th century Methodist theologian and leader, that the judging that Jesus condemns here is thinking about another person in a way that is contrary to love. And I have been reminded this week, feeling the division within our country, that my heart ought to always be moving towards love. And I don't get to write people off. There's right and wrong. We're calling sin, sin. But in my own life, I have to be able to separate the issues from the individual and move towards them with love. Jesus goes on in Matthew 7, verse 6, talking about, don't take the things that are holy and throw them to the dogs. Don't throw the pearls before the pigs, pearls before swine. Here I think what Jesus is reminding us is that there is a right place and a right time and a wrong place and a wrong time for a lot of things happening in our lives. And again, just what I've been reminded this week following the election on Tuesday is that there's a right place and a right time and a wrong place and a wrong time to talk about such things. And I'm just going to tell you, I'm convinced that that right place is never online. Social media is a great thing and helps us be connected in so many ways. But it's almost always, if not always, the wrong place to have those sorts of conversations. And I've felt it this week as I have watched that unfortunately happen. For moving towards people in love, I believe it would greatly benefit us from probably stepping away from our keyboards at times, for me to step away from my keyboard, call somebody on the phone, hey, let's meet for a cup of coffee. Why don't you come over? We'll sit on our back porch and we'll talk. Help me to understand. Will we engage people and issues in the right place in the right time? Jesus goes on. Hits keep coming here, right? In verse 12 of Matthew 7, the golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Maybe never a better week for this particular verse to be running through our minds as we seek to be matured by what God would have us to say or have to say to us. I can remember when WWJD bracelets were pretty popular. I had one for a while, wore one. And one commentator on the Sermon on the Mount talked about this, and he said, maybe instead of WWJD, maybe what we need to have is a bracelet that says WWIW. What would I want? And I think if that drove our actions, we would be pushed, we would be forced to be maturing as we're trusting in Jesus. Because many of us, myself included, do things at times that are not what I would want others to do to me. But if that's on my mind, if what God has told me, do unto others as you would have them do unto you, if that's on my mind, God is using that to grow me. And sometimes I'm probably biting my tongue, or I'm not doing something that I instinctively perhaps want to do. But God then uses that to grow me in my trust and reliance upon Him. This is how the Bible instructs us to live. This is how the Bible trains us in righteousness, living rightly before Him. We believe that God has given us the entirety of Scripture that we may be equipped to meet every demand of life. Everything that life would throw our way, God is speaking to. But it takes all of it. When we think about all Scripture, we learn what to believe. We learn how to view the world. We learn how we come to God. We learn how to live every day. All of Scripture makes us complete and mature, able to overcome, well-rounded, competent. All Scripture helps us so that we don't miss out on anything that God has to say, that we don't miss out on everything that God has in store for us. All Scripture is necessary so that we can fully glorify Him by being the person that He wants us to be. All Scripture is profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, instructing in righteousness, that we may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work, that we can meet every demand of life, that you can meet every demand of life. All Scripture helps us and you to do that. In the book of Acts, we read about Paul and his third missionary journey. As he traveled, he spent several years in the city of Ephesus, ministering there, and some great highs and some lows there in the city of Ephesus. There were some riots because of what was happening and the work that Paul was doing and how God was moving. Later on that missionary journey, Paul circles back on his way now back to Jerusalem, and he wants to speak one more time with the elders in Ephesus. So he meets up with them. These are the leaders that he himself would have been vital and establishing and leading, guiding them. And he wants to stop back and tell them a few more things. And so he stops back with them. And as Paul in Acts 20 gives them this speech, we read just a glimpse of the burden that Paul felt for these elders here at this church. And I just want to read you just a couple of verses here from Acts chapter 20. This is what Paul says. "And indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more." He knows that what is coming for him in Jerusalem, the direction that he's headed, will likely lead to his arrest, imprisonment, and death. "You will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." Acts 20, verses 25 through 27. "I'm innocent of the blood of you all because I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." Paul knew that he was innocent of whatever would come their way because he had been intentional to teach them about everything that God had done. The whole counsel of God, the whole will or plan of God, Paul had spent the necessary time to reveal to these Ephesian elders, these future leaders of the Ephesian church, everything that God had been doing, that everything in God's story had been pointing them towards Christ, and that they as leaders now had everything that they needed to live and to minister in that way. Everything that they needed was in how God had spoken to them. He said, "I didn't move back from teaching you the whole counsel of God." Finally, there in your notes, you can see this. "For this reason, because it takes all of Scripture, because it takes everything that God has revealed to us, from the front to the back, every part of that, for this reason, the leadership team of Grace Church embraces the responsibility to teach the whole counsel of God." Why don't we spend time in places like Lamentations and walk out these doors every Sunday feeling like we've just been rolled over by a Mack truck? Because it takes it all. Why can't we eat Totino's oven pizzas every night? I'm going to take it in faith that I need a more healthier diet. It takes it all. As a leadership team, it is our responsibility. It is our burden, even as, and I think that's what Paul communicates. He felt burdened by that. It is our burden to do this. It drives our decisions. It drives the way we plan. It drives us to work together as a leadership team. And we're not always good at it, but we're trying to work together and think this big picture about everything that God has said, and then it provides a way for us to meet every demand of life, and we want to be offering that to our church here, Grace Church. It's our burden for that, but it's also our joy. We get the joy of being able to share the full plan, the full working of God, not just one part of the puzzle, but the whole big picture. It's our joy to be able to reveal Christ from every corner of his revelation, everything that God has told us. It's our joy that we would be healthy and well-rounded and balanced. It's our joy to serve up some broccoli from time to time, or some carrots, some roast, or I wouldn't go so far as Brussels sprouts just yet, but I got plenty of years left in me, Lord willing. I'll grow into it, maybe. It's our joy as a leadership team to preach and teach the entire counsel of God so that we would all be ready. We'd be ready for whatever God has in store for us. Our prayer this morning, then, is that we would join it together in seeking out God's full counsel for everything that he has to say, knowing that it is able to teach us about God, to show us our sin, to show us our Savior, and to show us how we live out of this relationship that we have with him. It's able to do all of that. So our prayer is that we would join together, and that together we would be everything that God wants us to be. Pray with me as we close. Father, we recognize that there's part of what you have said that is confusing and hard and difficult, yet we believe that all of it is for our good, and that you have used everything in your revelation to us to make us able to meet what is headed our way, what you have in store for us. You're able to use all of it to continually push us to lean and depend on you. We're so grateful for that. So grateful for the grace you've shown us to give us what we need to live life in a way of devotion and honoring of you. We pray in Jesus' name through the Spirit. Amen.